If you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 29 through 34 this morning. John chapter 1, starting at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your holy word. This is your truth that you have revealed to us, and it is a marvelous truth. So, Father, in the privileged place of being your children, we come now eager to hear and be fed, to humble ourselves, to submit to this word, to put ourselves under this word, that you might reveal to us this great truth by your Spirit, that you would take these words and apply them to us to do the work that only you might do, that you accomplish your purposes in us by sending your Spirit to take your truth, to work it into our hearts, and to change us, that we might become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do that today, even as we think of these words together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a problem. We have a problem, and we all know it. We all have a deep awareness of right and wrong. We respond emotionally to injustice. There's a powerful pull in us towards what is right, and it's unavoidable in humanity. And that's not evolution. Animals don't care about right or justice. They want bellies filled and a mate and safety. But we know there's a right, and we know there's a wrong, and you don't have to teach your children that. They're like, "That's not fair," is one of the first things they're going to say. Because at the very least, we understand there's a right and a just way that we should be treated. We know that. And when we're honest, maybe quiet and honest, we know that we have not always done what is right. So as much as we want justice and as much as we want right, we cannot bear the blazing purity of true justice, where no wrong is allowed, no matter how small. But we know there is a right. And we know there is justice, and that right and that justice comes from the right, the God who creates all things and gives meaning and purpose, and whose character is the standard of right. And that's the problem. We want right. We want to be right. We hate wrong and we hate injustice, but we aren't right. We have done wrong, so our very desires convict us. We know we have a problem. The justice we long for demands our punishment. The Bible calls those wrongs sin. That punishment is everlasting death, hell. And that is our serious problem. What is the solution? Try harder? Well, you can't try harder. And even if you could, you can't change the past, and you've already messed up. Do some great act to demonstrate your contrition, some hero's quest to show you've changed, or flagellate yourself, beat yourself, to punish yourself for all those wrongs you've done. Well, those grand gestures may seem impressive to us, but none of them deal with the problem, and they don't actually make amends. That payment's too small. In fact, that flagellation, you beat yourself up, you're not actually doing any good. It's worth nothing. And that's the problem. We can't fix it. So is there a solution? Well, there is a solution. But there's only one solution. You can't fix it. God must do it. God must act. In our passage this morning, there is the revealing of the solution. Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the solution. God sends His Son to come and take our punishment and free us from sin. So we, you and I, everyone who would believe on Jesus Christ could have everlasting life and not eternal death in hell. That is the good news. That is the gospel message. And our passage this morning is pretty simple. The narrative is following John the Baptist, the forerunner who's going before Jesus. And so far, we've not yet met the man Jesus. We'll hear his words, the first words, next week, Lord willing. We've learned about who he is. We've learned about the eternal word. We've learned about this one who is always God, who created all things, but who in time took on flesh. But we haven't met him yet. And John the writer here is recording a very brief moment, this whole paragraph, where Jesus is approaching at a distance. And we pause in this moment and marvel with John the Baptist as he gazes up and he looks. And that's all that's happening in the narrative. There's John the Baptist and there's Jesus coming and he's just marveling. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's just marveling in that moment. The Lamb has come. The one who will take away the sins of the world. Here is the solution. The Son of God come to die for us. John, the gospel writer, does not record the baptism of Jesus. That's recorded in the other gospels, and we'll mention that a little bit later. But this passage is recording a brief moment after that. So John the Baptist has already baptized him. He said, I did this. He's talking in the past tense. He did baptize Jesus. He did see the Spirit fall down. So he's going to talk about what has already happened. He's bearing witness to it. But in this brief moment, John takes all this paragraph just to marvel at the wonder of gazing at the Son of God walking towards John the Baptist. The Lamb of God is being revealed, and John has been preparing people, and here he is, and he's saying, this is the one! This is the one! Look to him! And so this really is the end of John the Baptist's ministry. He'll have a few words at the beginning of the next paragraph, and he'll do more things. But this, his work was to prepare people for Jesus, and now the focus is going to completely shift to Jesus starting next week. So this is the end of the work of John the Baptist. The Lamb of God is coming. He's being revealed, and that's what I want us to think about. So this morning, I'd like for us to take the first half of the sermon, kind of walking through the narrative. That's the middle section, 30 to 33, the beginning of 33 or so. This is a walk through the narrative, and then I want us to take the next half, the last half of the sermon, to look at the first and the last verse, and we're just going to sit and marvel at how the Lamb of God is described. And I want us just to sit and rest in the truth that's revealed here. So first, let's take the first half of and look at the Lamb of God revealed. And this is the narrative section here. Look at verses 30 to 33 again. John the Baptist says, "This is he of whom I have said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." That's like the third time we've heard that so far. John knows he's not the stuff. The guy who comes, this guy is the one who ranks before me. He wants that to be clear. Said that three. Here we go. "I myself," John goes on, "did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So let's consider first the work of John to reveal the Lamb. John had a work to do. He said, "The one who sent me to baptize with water said to me." So God had sent him to baptize, right? That he was on a mission from God. God said, "Go baptize." God spoke to John, and as a prophet, John obeyed. And we see his prophetic office here, right? John had a prophetic office of baptism. Remember, like something like Hosea. God was going to use the prophet, and he's going to say things, but he wanted him to do things. You go marry Gomer, this unfaithful woman, right? And that's going to show something to the people of Israel. That's prophetic work to do. I want you to go live these things out. Well, here, God is giving John a prophetic work. He says, I want you to go baptize, because there is a purpose for all that baptism. And there's multiple purposes. But what is the purpose in this passage? Why did God tell John to go baptize? Well, look at the passage, verse 31. He tells us, for this purpose, bing, that's the answer. For this purpose, I came baptizing with water. Why? What's the purpose? That he might be revealed. You see, with all the other purposes, the prophetic work of the baptism was that God said, that's the way I'm going to reveal Jesus. And you as my prophet, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use you in this work to reveal Jesus. So God sent John baptizing for the purpose, the primary purpose of all that John, all that baptizing, all these people, because one of them is going to be the Savior. And I'm going to reveal him in the baptism. Now, yes, his baptism prepared the way of Israel. That's the repenting language, Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get ready. Turn away from your sin. It says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His baptism was a preparation. Yes, it has multiple meanings. It was a call to repentance, but, the very act of the baptism was the instrument by which God was going to reveal the Messiah. And that was John's prophetic work. He was the prophet that was going to reveal the Messiah through baptism. He says of himself, I didn't know who it was. I didn't know. He knew Jesus. That was a relative. But he didn't know he was the Messiah. I didn't know who it was, but the baptism revealed the Messiah. Because God told him, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So God is saying, look, I'm going to do something. You go baptize everybody, and one of them, you're going to see the Spirit come down, and that's my guy. That's the Son. That's the Savior. So go baptize as many as you can and see what I'll do. And you can almost think, this is like the old covenant prophets. You did stuff like this. Because I'm going to do something. You go wait and see. We think of Gideon and the 300. He said, well, go look and see who drinks with their face down, who drinks kneeling. Those are the guys I want. Go see. Go see what I'm going to do. So this is God's working in the same pattern to now to reveal Jesus, and John has this prophetic work to reveal him. But so now let's focus in on that baptism, the way God revealed the Lamb. John didn't know who it would be. The Israelites didn't know who it would be. God had to reveal it. And so he sent John to baptize, this baptism of repentance, and through that the Son is revealed. And Luke records that event this way. All the synoptic gospels have a slightly different take, but it's all very similar. But Luke has this really neat part added. So listen to this. This is Luke 3. Now when all the people were baptized, John's baptizing, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven came, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So there's this great event. This baptism takes place. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. God speaks. John saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he says that it remained on him. It stayed on him. This was the revelation of the Christ. In Acts chapter 10, they describe it this way. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John, that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God's revelation here to reveal his Son was filling him with the Holy Spirit. It remained on him. The Spirit filled him. Luke 4:1, after the baptism, he goes off to the wilderness, but he describes him now this way, and Jesus, now full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So this is Jesus, this revelation of who he is that John gets to witness is Jesus being filled visibly with his visible indicators, being filled with the Spirit, and it remains on him. But he's the Son of God, right? I mean, he's the eternal Word of God made flesh we've been thinking about. Didn't he come like pre-filled with the Spirit? I mean, this is, what is this for? Well, certainly, Jesus was living in union with the Father and the Spirit. He never sinned. He was never out of fellowship with them. But the Bible in every gospel takes pains to show us that to prepare the human man Jesus for the work of ministry that God had for him, the Father sent his Spirit to fill him. And that's what happens in this baptism. The Spirit comes down and it fills him with the Spirit. That's what John said. It remained on him. That's what Luke said. He was full of the Spirit. That's what Acts said. Now being filled, he went into the ministry, and with that, he was anointed with the Spirit and power. God empowered him, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, to do this great work. And so his revealing about the world to the world by the descending of the Spirit and filling him and remaining on him, that was God's chosen message to announce the Messiah who inaugurated a new covenant. So why have you thought about that? Why did God do that? I mean, what was the big deal about the Spirit coming down? And what's with the dove? And why is that? How did God talk about the new covenant they were waiting for? Think of Ezekiel. I have it in your notes. Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The new covenant is the age of the Holy Spirit in a way the old covenant was not. The newness was the Spirit coming down to fill all of God's people in this new way, which isn't clearly defined in the Bible, but it's emphasized. Something new was happening. Those united with Christ are filled with the Spirit, just as, or in a similar way, as God, Jesus was filled with the Spirit to anoint him, to reveal him and anoint him, to prepare him for that work. In a similar way, when you believe on Jesus, you are filled with the Spirit. You are anointed with power to do this work he has called you to do. Jesus said, nevertheless, in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus went away so that the Helper would come. And that means the Helper comes to all of his people. And we'll hear more about him a little bit later. He goes away and the Holy Spirit, Helper, comes to fill us. And isn't that what we see throughout the book of Acts? Day of Pentecost. They're together in one place. Suddenly there came from the heavens a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and they were sitting, and the dividing tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God fills the church with his Spirit, and so when Jesus is revealed, what does he do? His Spirit comes down and fills him in a very visible way. At the beginning of the church, now the church is being revealed. Those disciples gather together. What does he do? His Spirit comes down, and he shows, this is my church. And then, not everybody who believes, we hear like 5,000 get baptized. We don't see 5,000 tongues of fire in those 5,000. These are representations of what God is doing. What does God do when he goes to the Samaritans? What else do we have? Another indication, a visible manifestation of the Spirit coming down. And then God goes to the Gentiles, and what happens? Another manifestation of the Spirit coming down. So every time God does these great things, he's revealing by the Holy Spirit, this is my work. I'm revealing what's happening. And it all started with Jesus. He was the first revealed by the Spirit coming down. He's filling him up. And as Jesus goes back up, now all those who believe on him were being filled by the Spirit. And sometimes those were like, they would start speaking in tongues, doing other magic. Sometimes it doesn't say exactly what they were doing, but the Spirit came down in a physical manifestation that could be understood and seen to show God is at work. Now, he doesn't do that everywhere. He did that in these particular times to reveal what he was doing in those particular sessions, the settings. Jesus, the one Son of God, the church being inaugurated, going to the Samaritans, that's new. Going to the Gentiles, that's crazy. God's showing, this is my work, revealing by these manifestations of the Spirit. And now we live in the age of the Spirit, and so we don't look for tongues of fire. And I don't believe that we're speaking in tongues. I've never experienced that or seen that in a really viable way, but I do believe that we are all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit empowers all of us to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. That same Spirit that filled Jesus, he says, now fills each of those who believe on him. We have that same power. We're not God, and we don't have the power to go say, I'm going to heal you, but I'm filled with the same Spirit that I might accomplish the purposes God has for me. as Jesus was able to accomplish the purposes God had for him. So John's work was revealing the Christ, seeing the Spirit fall, hearing the voice of God from the sky, as we heard in Luke. The Lamb of God is revealed. John's work now is coming to an end. And that's pretty much the narrative passage. We see this great, wonderful beginning of the work of Jesus. And next week, we're going to pick up the narrative as Jesus begins to call disciples. And we'll see what is his work that God's empowered him to do. But with that, pretty simple. We get the narrative. But now I want to spend the rest of our time now meditating on the Lamb of God as he's described in this passage. Look at verse 29. Then we'll look at the end of verse 33 and then verse 34. So look at the 29 first. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he describes him further in verse 33. God told him, "This would be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." And so now, understanding with the narrative, I want us to pull out some ideas here and just focus on some really marvelous truths in these passages. First, the Lamb of God. As 21st century Christians, Lamb of God is a very well-known phrase, right? We sing songs. We sang songs today. Lamb of God, Lamb of God. I know what that means. That means Jesus, Lamb of God. Yeah, I got that. For the gospel writer John, after the resurrection, he would have thought Lamb of God. He would have thought sacrifice. Those connections would have been made. But the phrase Lamb of God in that way is not used in the Old Testament. There's plenty of lamb imagery, and we'll talk about that. But this phrase was not a common designation for the Messiah. There's no historical precedent of saying Lamb of God to point to the Messiah. For John the Baptist, when he said those words, it's not clear that he understood all that he was saying. Well, where did it come from? It's very unlikely that John the Baptist was even really aware of all that Jesus was going to do. He probably had no sense of the cross or that kind of sacrifice. Remember Matthew chapter 11. John is in prison. And it says, John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, isn't that interesting? We're thinking Bible readers, aren't we? This is the same God who God said, "The one whom my spirit falls and remains, he's the one who's going to baptize with spirit and fire." This is the same guy who heard with his ears God speak from heaven, "This is my beloved son." But now he's sitting in a jail cell. Why would he ask, "Are you the one?" I mean, didn't God already answer that question? But he says, "Are you the one? Are you really the one?" Because now he's confused a little bit. And what was his confusion? Well, that's the same confusion for all of his disciples. It's the same confusion that we often have. Jesus was not what he expected. Right? And that's the same for us when we have our doubts. When suffering crashes into our lives. And wait, Jesus, this wasn't what I thought I was signing up for. When we have such a clear idea sometimes, I love Jesus, I want to serve him, I want to love people, I want to help people that need help. And then we start doing it and realize, oh, that really hurts. I really helped that person and they hurt me back. Or I really helped that person and it cost way more than I was expecting, way more time, way more emotional energy, way more. And you know what? Nobody said thanks. Nobody. I'm getting angry, frustrated, bitter. Is this really what this joy is? This doesn't feel like joy. This feels like hard work and nobody's thanking me for it. At church, I'm saying, "Yeah, I want you take my life and let it be whatever you want, God." And then you're like, "Wait a second, could it be a little bit nicer, please? I really would prefer air conditioning. Can I have an automatic transmission?" We want what we want. And then we start doubting. And then we do everything right. Let's say we're loving people, we're welcoming in our home, and somebody robs us. We're welcoming to help any people, and then we have a cancer diagnosis. God, this is what I expected. This is what I, is this right? Is this true? Here's John, a real man, with all the revelation he had, but when he's stuck in the prison and Jesus is out there, and what is he doing? He's not overthrowing the Romans. He's not bringing them into great victory. John, maybe John's waiting, aren't you going to kicked me out of jail. Don't I get out here? When are we going to go ride into Jerusalem victorious? You're not doing this. You're healing lepers. What are you doing? Why are you talking to prostitutes? Why are you homeless? You are the Son of God. Where is the victory? So John, when he said Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, probably none of that crossed his mind that you've come here to suffer. D.A. Carson writes, when the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he probably had in mind more the apocalyptic lamb, the warrior lamb that's found in some Jewish texts. Because there were Jewish texts that had a warrior lamb. And that had a lot more to do with judgment and destruction than sacrifice. So we read the term Lamb of God with all the fuller, right understanding. We understand it more clearly than John the Baptist did. Should that concern us? Of course not. John, the gospel writer, is recording the revealing of Jesus. John the Baptist, he's the last great prophet of the Old Covenant. He's prophesying truth. He's saying words that are absolutely true. That's the Lamb of God, and he didn't have to understand all of that. Most of the Old Covenant prophets did not understand all that they were saying. They longed to know what we know. We understand their prophecies better than they did. John didn't understand all that he was saying, but he was revealing more than he knew. You know, none of the disciples, with all of their wonderful privilege to walk with the living Jesus, learning from him, none of them got it until Jesus died and rose again. And then all of them were like, oh, you were like literal, you are really going to die. Like that's the plan. None of them got that until he actually died and rose again. John didn't get all that he was saying here. He didn't have enough information, but he was believing in God. He was wondering at what God was doing, and it was more incredible than he could imagine. Probably he imagined Jesus coming, and he was going to bring in victory to Israel. God has an imagination far, far, far greater than that. His purposes and designs were not just for a sliver of land on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He came to pay for the sins of the world. The whole world. And John said it. I don't think he completely understood it. But with the full clarity of the gospel truth filled with the Spirit after years of serving the church, John, the gospel writer, I think he was thinking back as the gospel writer, seeing what God accomplished through Jesus. And he could look back and wonder at those words. And when he recorded them, John knew what it meant. He probably marveled. Man, we didn't know what this meant, but this was true when John the Baptist said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Man, was that true, and man, did we not understand it, and we could glory in it. So let's glory in that for a few minutes. Let's glory in it and think about the lamb imagery from the Old Testament that's been piling up that now, on this side of the resurrection, we can understand. The Lamb of God is the true lamb that God provides. Think of Abraham offering his son Isaac, and we've talked about that many times, but it's really a beautiful, a profoundly faithful image of Abraham. God, he's 100 years old, they're older now. They finally get their child of promise. This is the one God said, no, not the other. This is the child, and this will be the child that you'll have a multitude of descendants through this one. And then the most inexplicable thing, God says, sacrifice your son. And Abraham said, I'm going to believe God. If it comes to worse, I'm just going to believe God. If I kill my son, God will raise him up. I'm going to believe him. And he has his knife in the air. Remember, Isaac is down, tied down. The knife is going to come down to end his life. And then there's the angel, right? Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now, I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. There, here, the Lamb of God, this is the true provision coming towards John the Baptist. There is the true provision. Here is the Lamb that God provides for us to die in our place. Here is the Lamb of God, the provision of God, so we are not sacrificed. He is the true Passover Lamb. Think of the nation of Israel enslaved in Egypt. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians are persecuting them, and God sends Moses to lead them to freedom, and then all the plagues come. Remember, there's the darkness and the blood and the frogs and the hail and the bugs and the boils, and plague after plague, but foes, plague after plague, but Pharaoh won't let him go. Finally, the last plague is coming, death. Death of the firstborn of every home. I mean, what a horrible judgment. The judgment of God is falling on Egypt. And Moses calls the elders together and he says this: go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb, and take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. And he says, later, you do this perpetually. Your children are going to ask, why are we doing this? You say this: it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Jesus, here the Lamb of God comes. He is the true and better sacrifice. His blood is spilt so that God would pass over us in his wrath. He is a true lamb led to slaughter. He was Isaiah 53, we read this morning. He was oppressed, was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here is the fulfillment, this passage, this Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all these images, the lamb to slaughter, come to be slaughtered for us. The old covenant was full of imagery, of sacrifices, and here's all the fulfillment of this lamb. And God revealed to John the Baptist, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one, God's saying, that I have been pointing to with all this imagery. This is what it's all been about. And whether or not John understood it or not, here's the fulfillment of all those images, the true sacrifice, the Lamb. With clear understanding, we can look back and wonder at God's singular purpose to save. All those images, all those pictures of from Abraham, from the Passover, from the sacrifices, God had this one purpose, and it all pointed to Jesus, and it's his feet smacking the dirt, walking towards John the Baptist, and he's saying, that's the Lamb of God. This is the culmination of all those images. Now there, that man walking towards us. Do you see what's happening? Behold, look at that one. The Lamb of God. And he's also there, the Son of God. And we won't spend as much time here. There's actually a textual variant. I think all of our Bibles, I think all the Bibles that I looked at that I know you use the word the Son of God in verse 34. But there is a significant variant for chosen one, a very different word, the chosen one of God. That would fit with a line of some of the Old Testament imagery. Isaiah 42 says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He's the chosen one. That's not an incorrect way of seeing this. And those commentators usually argue that son is very common throughout John, but the chosen one is not. And if a copyist were to make an error, they probably would say something they've already done before. It's a general rule of textual criticism. When you have different texts, which one's right? Usually, they say a harder reading is the right reading. Usually. Because if you're a copyist and you're typing the same thing over and over, you're usually trying to make it smoother or easier, doing something you're more familiar with. And if you make it purposefully harder, that's much less likely. So usually they would lean towards harder readings being the correct reading. But, the predominant textual evidence we have does support son here. So one's not theologically wrong or theologically right, but the predominance of the evidence does point to son. I think D.A. Carson and Leon Morris are brilliant men whom I really love, but they lean towards the evidence of being the chosen one. I'm just going to go with what we have in our script text, with the majority of text as the Son of God here. And we're going to focus on that. So either could be right, but we want to be focused on the Son of God. And here, I think, when you think of that idea of the Son of God, this is the eternal Word of God now being the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. As Israel is called the firstborn. Think of Exodus chapter 4 when God is talking to Moses to talk to Pharaoh. Thus say that the Yahweh says that Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Israel is the firstborn of God. He is the Son of God. But here, as the Lamb of God is approaching, here is the Son of God. Here is the true Son. Here is the fulfillment. And Paul makes a big point of that in Galatians, right? Galatians is all about the promises are made through Abraham, and there's one heir, and that heir is the Son, Jesus Christ. And I think that's the idea here. He is the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of all those Old Covenant images of sonship. Psalm 2:7, the Lord said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." The true Son of God, more literal Son. And here we have the literal Son, born literally of the Holy Spirit. More complete Son. He is very God, sharing in the divine nature of God. He is truly God. He is the Son of God. But now let's think back over the imagery of the Lamb and now join that with the Son. The God who supplies the Lamb to spare the Son of Abraham does not spare His own firstborn Son. The Lamb that was sacrificed so God would pass over their homes and spare their firstborn, God does not spare His own firstborn. It takes that imagery and makes it even more profound to us. We can see more clearly the great love of God for us. God is both the bereaved Father. He loses His firstborn in both those. He sacrifices His own firstborn. He's the bereaved Father sacrificing His Son. But He's also the just judge who pours out wrath for all of our sin. He's both. And we get more and more depth and meaning as we consider these ideas of who this Lamb of God is. And we can see more and more the love of God. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent His Son to die. This is the love of God, and this is the ultimate solution to our problem. The Lamb of God provided for us in His own Son. That leads us to the work. He takes away the sin of the world. Here at the beginning, whether John the Baptist understood it or not, we see the great cost of the love of God. A love beyond measure is offered up in our place. He takes away, it says. The word conveys the carrying. He carries away. He bears away the sin of the world. And I struggle with this. I think in my head I have sins, plural. I keep going back and saying sins. I had to practice. Like, don't say sins of the world. It doesn't say plural sins of the world. It's sin. It's singular. Because in view here is not all the specifics, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But in view here is the totality. He bore away all the sin of the world. The totality of it. More than in view. It's in view here more than just the individual acts, which He certainly does. But He takes the whole rebellion. The whole heart of sin, the whole power of sin, the whole enslavement of sin. He removes sin. He bears sin from us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, singular. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin. He bears sin. Now, yes, other passages make it, of course, clear. He bears the individual sins. He redeems us from all those sins and all those acts. Isaiah 53, the righteous one, my servant, may make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities, and that's plural. So all of the particular sins, every word, every thought, every action, every lack of love, yes, Jesus bore all those particular sins. But what's in view here is He bears sin, the magnitude of the whole, away from humanity for all who would believe on Him. This is the true sacrifice, the priceless blood that could pay the cost. The blood of bulls and goats in the temple showed the need over and over, over and over and over and over. But only Christ could pay it in full. For all the world, He bears away our sin. The most unexpected solution to our problem is that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the solution. And that is what is amazing. And that's what took everyone so long to understand, that God loves people so much. He didn't love the world so much that He just sent His Son to conquer the bad guys. He loved the world so much He came to die for the bad guys. That's the solution. We rebel and God pursues. We reject and God sends His Son. We sin and God pays the price for our disobedience. He takes away the sin of the world. Not just for the Jews, not just for the good people, not for some special class of people, but for every nation, tribe, and people, for the world, for everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus to be saved. He takes away the sin of the world. And then he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. The Lamb of God comes, pays for our sins, and then he sends us his Spirit. John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask my Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. For everyone in this room or hears these words who has believed on Jesus Christ, God gives his Spirit. And I love the fact that he calls him the helper. God, the Spirit in you, is called the helper. So often, oh, you're my helper. That means you're less than. That's God. He's calling himself your helper. Well, I can't do that because you have God as your helper. Well, there too, you have God as your helper. I don't have enough. You have God as your helper. You have God as your helper. Well, I don't want to be the helper. God calls himself the helper. You have the helper. He has sent his Spirit, and that's for each of us. He baptizes us with his Spirit, which we've talked about already. But just get that. You're not left alone just to try harder. But I love the language of Paul in Philippians. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is empowering you, and he's accomplishing the work. You have a helper, the Spirit. So Christian, do you want to change? Really? You have a helper. The only reason we do not change is because we don't believe that enough. We think, oh no, I'm not strong enough. I don't have enough. This has got too much of a hold on me. You have a helper, and there's no room for excuses there. Not for me, not for you. And I know my excuses, and I struggle with them. But we have to believe we have a helper. Jesus died to set us free from the power of sin, totality. You are not bound by sin anymore, even if it feels like that at times. You are free. You are accounted righteous, so be free. But if you're not a Christian this morning, then come today. Jesus has come. God loves the world so much. He sent his Son so that all who would believe on him would have eternal life. You can be free from your life of sin, that great problem that you know you have. And there is freedom. There is righteousness. There is joy. You can be accounted righteous if you believe in Jesus today. If you will trust him and turn from your life of sin and trust in Jesus. But you must trust him. But I want to end with a word of caution. If your response to this, Christian, is something like, and in our hearts, Jesus bore my sin, he bore the sin, so I'm okay, so I can go really do whatever I want, he's just going to forgive me. That's his job. I wouldn't say that crassly, but that's kind of God's job, is to forgive me, so I can go do what I want, give myself excuses and it passes, live my self-focused life. That should be a cause for alarm. Thomas Brooks writes this, the Puritan, he says, there's nothing in the world that renders a man more unlike a saint and more like a Satan than to argue from mercy to sinful liberty, from divine goodness to licentiousness. If we hear of the great mercy of God as what he has accomplished to give us life and free from sin, if that gets, oh, now I can do what I want. Brother or sister, if that's deep in your heart, if that's the root of you, you may not yet know Jesus. To know him is to say, that is my life, and I want to know more of him and love him and pursue him. So if that's you, and even if you've claimed the name of Christ for decades, today, please stop. And maybe some of us struggle with that a little bit. We give ourselves passes, and we have to come back. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying that's the path towards destruction. Don't keep going down that way. Hate your sin. Believe that God is worth it. Believe in the great gift you've been given through Jesus Christ. And see that in him there is freedom and there's a joy beyond measuring. And if you don't fully yet believe that, I think this is what comes down to. John the Baptist in prison was saying, wait a second, are you really Jesus? Is this really the way? And that's something we all do sometimes. We find ourselves in that prison, we find ourselves in that place, and we think, wait a second, Is this really what you meant, Jesus? Is this really the joy I've been reading about? I get excited at church. Oh, I've got joy coming, and joy doesn't feel like joy to me today. Deep in our hearts, do we have a conviction that my joy comes from following Jesus? There's joy in the morning. There's hope. I'm accounted righteous. But I'm following the path of my Savior who died for me. I'm so convinced of that, that my joy comes in following Him, not in all of these circumstances. If we don't quite have that right in our hearts, we start giving ourselves passes, start doubting, and that leads us to misery. So brothers and sisters, if that's us, if that's you this morning, you're struggling with your lot today, let's sit like John the Baptist. And I'm going to tell you this, you don't understand all these words yet fully either, but just look and say, there's the Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just meditate on that. Look at Jesus. Think of Him. Come back. Meditate on Him. Pray and cry out to Him. Keep coming back. Keep following Jesus. Keep believing. Keep trusting. And find, I promise you, if you'll keep coming back, you will find He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And there is no other way to the Father but Him. There is no other way to joy but Him. So come, keep trusting in Jesus. Believe on Him and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You. You've given us yet another time to study Your Word together. I pray that You would break in upon our often cold and dull hearts. Help us to be amazed at the wonder that You have sent Your Son to be the Lamb slain for us. Father, You have taken away our sin. Help us to live free of it, that we might glorify You with all of our hearts. We love You. We praise You. We worship You in Jesus' name.